I don't know about you, but when I think of dealing with pride, sometimes when I think of preparing to come to the Lord's table, I think, oh dear. And then I think, oh, I've got to deal with pride. Oh, it's even worse again. But if we look at the last verse of the psalm, you get something of David's heart in this. He says, oh Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. And he says that he almost catches the longing and the desire. He knows that great good is to be had when we're fully trusting in God and when our trust is growing in God. And pride is one of the great inhibitors of trust. It's the opposite of trust and the enemy of trust. And I came across a great quote from C.J. Mahaney. He says, God is decisively drawn to humility. The person who is humble is the one who draws God's attention. And in this sense, drawing his attention means also attracting his grace, his unmerited kindness, Mahaney says. Think about that. There's something you can do to attract more of God's gracious, undeserved, supernatural strength and assistance. You know, we call the Lord's Supper a means of grace, a channel through which God's grace flows down to his people to bless them, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to remind them of all his gracious promises. And C.J. Mahaney is saying here, yes, you know, and if we cultivate humility, then that widens the channel for grace to flow down. And I just thought that was a great thought, an exciting thought. And you can see that he's basing it in Scripture, that verse that we read in James. God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. So God is decisively drawn to humility. Well, that's why we want to look at this evening. One of the most frightening studies in God's Word that I've done actually has been on pride. I remember collecting all the verses that deal with pride and humility, and I put them together, printed them out and put them together and worked through them. Let me read you just a small selection of them. Exodus 10:3, where God's speaking to Pharaoh and he says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Pharaoh, I hopefully would have been quaking in my boots at that point. How long, God says. Leviticus 26:19. I will break down your stubborn pride. Oh, dear. God specifically setting himself against the proud. And then in James 4 we read, God opposes the proud. You know, for God to make the proud his special target. Deuteronomy 8:3. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the desert these 40 years to humble you. God took them there to humble them. Psalm 94, verse 2. Rise up, O judge of the earth, and pay back to the proud what they deserve. Isaiah 66:2. Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So, you know, if God opposing the proud, God loving, esteeming the humble. So we really want to work hard to get ourselves into this category and to be in it so that we can say with David, my heart is not haughty. My eyes are not lifted up. John Stott says, pride is the essence of all sin. And yet we live in a world where pride is seen as a virtue. You know, and you hear people on boasting on game shows and on X Factor and on all the different shows that are on about how great they are. And we're called to be the opposite. So here's this psalm. It's so short to read, and yet it takes a long time to learn. Eugene Peterson, another writer, speaks about this psalm, and he calls it a maintenance psalm. In other words, something we need to keep coming back to. He talks about a time when he grew roses, and they had put up this trellis, and the rose bush was growing away, way up this trellis, up past first floor height, or ground floor height to first floor height. And they was looking forward to the roses and how rich and glorious they would be, given that the plant had grown so vast. And he says, but I was disappointed. The blossoms were small and scrawny. The branches had gotten too far from their roots. The plant couldn't grow a good blossom. It needed a good pruning. Psalm 131 is a maintenance psalm. It is functional to the person of faith as pruning is functional to the gardener. It gets rid of that which looks good to those who don't know any better and reduces the distance between our hearts and their roots in God. So that's where we're at this evening. We want in some ways just check our hearts, cultivate humility, root out pride if it's there, and lessen the distance between our hearts and God. So, three things. First of all, there's the problem of pride. The problem of pride. That's a challenging opening line. My heart is not proud, O Lord. Oh, the old puzzle would be, you know, well, once you've said that, you're boasting. Can we really say this? But God's word's not really interested in puzzles. And I think we can look at our hearts. And whilst we know that pride is at the root of every sin, we could find times when we can say, well, no, I'm not doing this out of pride. And we want to grow so that continually we can look at our hearts and see that we're killing pride. And this is our aim, to be able to say this. But you can see in David's life times when he would have been right to say this. He was anointed as king. What an incredible privilege for this young man. And yet, did he let it go to his head? No, he waited years and let Saul hound him round the countryside. And he didn't take matters into his own hands. And then whenever he was king, he waited, I think it was 7 years, before the whole nation was united. Here's a man who waits quietly on God's timing. And that's a big sign of humility, when we can wait quietly on God's timing. And there's two aspects of the problem of pride that are flagged up in the psalm. In verse 1, there's too high a view of ourselves. Too high a view of ourselves. And it takes in everything about us. It takes in our heart, on our eyes, on our minds, so our feelings, what we're looking at, how we look at others, and what we think. And I suppose we could even break it down a little bit. There's a too high a view of ourselves, and then too high a view of our abilities. The first part of verse 1 is really about ourselves. And the second part is about our abilities. The second part of verse 1. So let's think about those for a minute. Just to search our own hearts. What about ourselves? You know, you could. We're here, we're preparing for the Lord's Supper. So we're professing to be Christians. You know, it's possible that we could take pride in our salvation. Incredible, isn't it? That we could take pride in our salvation and yet come to think that we are somehow better than people around us, and become, you know, in such a way we would look down our nose at others. That's what the phrase, you know, my eyes are not haughty, my eyes are not lifted up against others. We could become proud of where we are at in our salvation and think, you know, we're better than others. And we want to check that. Or we could become proud of our sanctification. How much we've grown as Christians. And we can think, oh, I'm doing really well. And we could always find somebody else to measure ourselves against. And we could think, well, I'm doing well here. An indicator of that sometimes is that when we're listening to a sermon, we think, oh, I hope they're listening. You know, that'll be good for them to hear. You know, they really need to hear that, and I hope it really hits them between the eyes. You know, maybe you're not as forceful as that, but that's us thinking we're okay and they're not. Or we could One of the questions that Wayne Mack asks, or no, C.J. Mahaney asks in his book on humility, he talks about, do we point out God's graces in others? In other words, do whenever we're talking to others, do we point out God's graces in them so that they can be encouraged, so that they can be built up? Or are we more interested in wondering, can they see them in us? But I was thinking there's another application even on beyond that, because you could do that. You could say to somebody, oh, you're wonderfully patient, all the while hoping they'll say back in return, ah, but you're wonderfully something else, and you're looking for your own pride still to be fed. That's such a subtle, devious thing, pride, isn't it? We're going to be proud in our sanctification. We can be proud in our decisions that we've made. It's possible that I've come across this a couple of times recently, where somebody has made a decision, and they've made a decision, and you can't say to them, that's wrong, but you know it's not right, and they're adamant about it, and they're going to plow on with it, and yet what you want to say to them is, it's maybe not theologically wrong, but it's not wise. It's a foolish decision. And somebody was reminding me recently of a similar scenario in which somebody put the finger on it and said to them, you have got hidden pride and you're making a foolish decision, and you're standing up saying, I'm not doing anything wrong, look at what the Bible says, and you can't show me in the Bible where I'm wrong, and yet it wasn't wise. So we in our decision making we can have pride, and we can tuck it away and justify it. Oh, what about in our prayer life? Something that struck me. Sometimes our prayerlessness is an evidence of an overconfidence in our own abilities. We'll come to our abilities in a moment. But the lack of thankfulness can be an indicator that we may not think of ourselves as proud, we're maybe not looking down our nose at others, but a lack of thankfulness can show that we take God for granted and that we almost feel that we deserved His mercies. Another indicator of pride in ourselves, and this is one that kills me, fear of man. Fear of man. Worried too much somehow what other people think of us. You know, and here's how silly it is. You know, we're talking recently about being challenged to share the gospel with people that I'm just meeting, and because I know that God has given me that ability. But too often I'm afraid of what they think. But if I say it's even worse than that, in the swimming pool, I can't do those tumble turns you see the Olympic athletes doing. I'm in the pool, I'm nearly there on my own, but will I do them? I will do them maybe at the far end, but not at the end near the lifeguard. And I thought to myself, you know, if you can't even do a tumble turn in front of a lifeguard for fear of making the difference, what hope have you ever of sharing the gospel with somebody if you're so afraid of man? You know, but it is. It's a pride thing. And okay, it's humorous to put it like that, but I thought, right, I'm jolly well going to do them at the other end of the pool and start killing off this weed of the fear of man that's growing. You know, it's just a little indicator. But sometimes other people's opinion matter too much. You know, fear of man's an indicator of a pride that's there. Or the verse goes on to speak about a pride in our abilities. The second half of the verse. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. It's possibly David's referring to two things. Human achievement, the first phrase, and God's work in the second phrase. That phrase, too wonderful, is a lovely little phrase that occurs quite a bit. It occurs in Genesis, where God says to Abraham, it may be impossible in your mind for you to have a baby, or to Sarah, but will it be impossible for me? In Zechariah chapter 8, over and over again he says, it may seem wonderful in your eyes, but well, that's not wonderful for me, God says. It's just ordinary, everyday, powerful miracles. You know, I do that. So it would seem to be that this is referring to God's work. So pride in our abilities, or sort of putting, you know, there's pride in our abilities, but also then pride in our ability to understand what God's doing and to be step by step with Him or a step ahead of Him or to get it. C.J. Mahaney describes pride as contending with God for supremacy. Or to put it another way, contending with God for glory. Who's going to look good here? Me or God? God says in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. And, you know, we can do this in surprising ways. There's the obvious ways of thinking that we're the bee's knees. And our abilities and pride in our abilities, whether it's pride in our abilities on the farm, pride in our abilities to solve problems, pride in our abilities to give good advice, pride in our abilities in the workplace, there's all of that. There's also surprising ways that it can sneak in. You know, we've mentioned before that the lack of worry can either be an indicator that you've got great trust in God, but it also can be a sign that you've great trust in yourselves. In our own abilities. So we can be confident in our own abilities. And we can pray. And we can evangelize. And we can preach. Confident of our own abilities. That's dangerous, David says. It's contending with God for supremacy, for the honor. Whenever David says here, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. He could be referring to getting drawn into either pretending, probably pretending, or even thinking that he's convinced himself that he understands God fully. You know, I remember reading a comment on a website once from a pastor saying that there wasn't a verse in the Bible that he didn't understand. Oh dear. I thought, first of all, bully for you. There's lots I don't understand. But I just thought, oh dear. That's a fearful thing to say. About 6 months later, he ran off to America. I'm not sure why he ran off to America, but as he said, you know, I've now abandoned Christianity. It's not true. Thinking that we understand God's word, God's ways fully, that we've it all nailed down. David says, no, there's things that are too wonderful. There's things that Christians will find hard to grasp. We'll find it hard to grasp how God is Trinity, three in one. Three persons, distinct and yet equal and yet one God. We find it hard to grasp how Jesus is fully human and fully divine. We find it hard to grasp how God's completely in charge and chooses people for salvation, and yet people are responsible and they are to come to God. We've got to be humble as we talk about these things and not think that we've got them nailed down. But even more practically, when it comes to God's actions or God's plans, I don't know about you, but sometimes I like to try and almost second guess what God's doing, and that's okay. We have lots of examples in His Word where we see Him at work and we can take encouragement from the fact, well, I don't know what He's doing, but it might be this because it looks a bit like what He did with Joseph, or what He did with Job, or what He did with Peter, or what He did with Paul, or what He did with Mary, or Martha, or whoever. And we can God has given us all those patterns as an example, but sometimes we can go a step further and we like to think that we've it nailed down and we know what God's doing in a situation. We don't know what He's doing. We can't explain, and we want to remember that, particularly when people are asking us hard questions. Why did God allow this suffering to happen? Well, we don't know. But here's what we do know about God. He's kind and gracious and gentle and good. And if you come to Him, you can trust Him. You know, but we need to be careful. And about God's plans, we're not to think that we can second guess God's plans. Moses says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might obey them. So we're not to act or think or live as if we know what God is doing, or to take it a step further, to get angry with him when he doesn't do what we think he should do, because that's the next consequence of that sort of thinking. One writer, Wayne Mack, says, "Proud people refuse to trust God's sovereignty unless they can grasp it themselves." There's an application of this. Wow. Sometimes you think, well, I know what God's doing and I can understand it, therefore I will trust him. You're not trusting God, you're trusting your own understanding. But what if God stretches even further and stretches you beyond what you can understand, so you're left saying, I haven't a clue what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing. Then we're left struggling. And we need to, David says, no, I don't even want to try and do that. Yes, we'll try and understand a wee bit what God's doing, but primarily we'll trust him whatever he does. So we need to be warned of too high a view of ourselves. And then, secondly in this one, we need to be careful of demanding that God fit our timetable and our desires. Demanding that God fit my timetable and my desires. There's a beautiful picture that lies at the heart of this psalm. Verse 2, it's the picture of a child. A child that's being fed by its mother. And the child is being weaned from the mother's milk, moving on to solid foods. And that just takes a long time, with setbacks and restarts and false starts. And a child learns that demand doesn't always equal supply. It just can't cry and be fed. They're gradually being moved on to solid foods at set intervals. And to be unweaned means that you live in a world of demand and desire. This is, I want it, and I want it now, and this is what I want, and I will get it. That's not how we can live with God. The child, whenever it's being weaned, is experiencing that it doesn't always get to get its own way. And that's what God does with his children. He shows us that we don't always get our own way. And he's bringing us to that point where, like a child that has been weaned from its mother's milk, and there it is, it's sitting placidly on its mother's knee, and it's there, and it's not stretching and turning and whining and complaining and seeking for milk. It's just able to be at peace on their mother's knee. And God wants that with us, that we will rest at peace with him, not clamoring and demanding and saying, God, you need to do this for me, and you need to do that for me, and I want this, and I want it now. The best way to diagnose this is our reaction when things go wrong, or don't go according to our plans. How do we react? It could be the big scale of things, on our health, on our relationship, with a job not getting a job, or a job falling through and we become unemployed. Or it could be just the ordinary stuff of the day when the car breaks down. You know, God isn't going according to our timetable. Or it could be that the machinery doesn't work. Or, you know, the animals don't play ball, you know, or they want to play ball, maybe that's the problem. And they're all over the place and everything's going wrong. You go out into the field and there's an animal sick and you think, oh dear, where are we going to go with that? Are we going to feel that this isn't fair, God? You should play according to my timetable. This is what I want. This is how I had thought of today. This is how I had mapped out my life. Or if it's in the small things, you know, just when our day's timetable is upset. How do we respond? Do we respond with frustration? The small scale things. Anger on the big scale things. Worry on the important things. Huffing on the desire-driven things. Well, we need to watch, because those aren't the attitudes of a weaned child. They're saying to God, I know better than you do. In fact, I'm contending with you for supremacy on the level of intelligence. I am supreme. In the battle of wits with God. It's crazy. It's just crazy, isn't it? We've got to do it. We've got to mock pride. We've got to mock ourselves and see. This is a crazy game that we're involved in. And you know, it may be that in most areas you say, no, well, I am quiet. Watch for when the Holy Spirit puts his finger near and you say, ha-ha, there's the area that gets it for me. Where it's more of a struggle. The problem of pride. Richard Mayo, a Puritan, said, should that man be proud that has sinned as thou hast sinned, and lived as thou hast lived, and wasted so much time, and abused so much mercy, and omitted so many duties, and neglected so great means, that hath grieved the Spirit of God, so violated the law of God, so dishonoured the name of God, should that man be proud, who hath such a heart as thou hast? Yeah, well, nothing to be proud of. Secondly then, the practice of humility. Verse 2. The practice of humility. And there's, I think, four things I have down here that we need to remember. Because if humility is the channel that God particularly seeks to pour his grace down through into our lives, we want to widen that channel as much as we can. It's like somebody taking a pipe and reaming it out and making it wider still. We want to do that so that we can have a greater supply. How do we go about it? Well, we've got to remember, first of all, to work. David says, but I have stilled my heart. I have quietened my soul. He's active here. Apparently, this word stilled, it means to smooth down. Well, it's used in other places in the Bible to smooth down a field that's been ploughed, and the seed that's been sown, and it's not just left in its ridged format. It's, what's the word, harrowed, is that right? So that it's flattened off again. That takes work. And that's in Isaiah 28:25, it's used that way. Here's David saying, I have smoothed down my soul. My soul was up in turmoil. Who do you think you are? You'll not say that to me. Shh, come on, soul. Settle down. Settle down. Whether that was to a person or whether that was to God. God, what do you think you're doing? Soul. Settle down. Calming his soul down. And this image then of weaned. Both involve work. A mother that's seeking to wean her child. It takes work. It takes effort. There's setbacks, but it needs done. Alec Mateer has a line that goes like this. It says, it's time to get out of the pram and start walking. You know, it's going to involve work. The child has to start, in a sense, to get out of the pram and start walking. He also says, I think it's him who says, the transition from squalling baby to quiet son or daughter is not a quiet experience. It's going to take work. This pride killing, it's going to take work to cultivate humility. So remember, it's going to take work. It's not going to happen just with a wave of a wand as you sit passive. We've got to be killing sin. That's part of why we prepare to come to the Lord's table, so that we're focusing in, honing our vision, and focusing our sights on particular sin. Right, that's what I'm working on for the next while. And remember, not just that you need to work, but remember that you're a child. I think this is a key thing we need to remember so we can fight pride. Part of pride is thinking that we're able, that we're capable. But we always remain a child, no matter how long we've been a Christian. We're always a child of the Father. We're never, you know how it is when children grow up, in some ways they become the equals of their parents, and then they become the carers of their parents. That never happens for the child of God. We always remain his children. We always are a child. We're not always babies. Paul talks about, he says, you know, you're still on milk and you should be ready for meat. I'm going to have to go back and give you the milk again, like, because you're still babies. You haven't grown up any. But we should be growing. But we'll still remain children. And sometimes the problems come and pride comes because we think we are more able than we are. Particularly this is in our relationship with God where pride kicks in. And sometimes we take things on and we put ourselves into temptation because we think we're stronger than we are. And remember, you're a child. You know, a child wants to light the fire. Say, no, 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 you can't do it. Steady, saying to my, remember, you're a little girl. God's saying to us, remember, you're a little person. But then that also keeps us from despair. Because sometimes we can be sitting there, and it's very much, you would think, the opposite of pride, but despair is in some ways pride's quiet cousin. You know, because despair is, oh, I'm not able for this. I should be further on than I am. I'm hopeless and I'm useless. And why can't I be? No, no, you're a child. Child. And we have a father that we who's in charge. So remember, you're a child. And remember God's goal for you and work with him towards that goal. Weaning doesn't mean that the child is less cared for by the mother. It means the child is maturing. And God's great goal for you is maturity. And that comes as we listen and trust God. We're trusting his word, not kicking against it. So when God's word is saying something to you, maybe in a sermon, maybe in your Bible reading, maybe through another Christian, don't be kicking against it. Remember, God's working here. He's trying to mature me. Trust his providences. God's bringing something into your life. Are you going to kick against it? You're going to say, right, well, we're going to trust God with this. We're going to go with him and see where he's going. God is planning something for you. Are you going to worry about where those plans are going? Remember God's goal. He wants you to trust him to sit like a child in his mother's lap, unfretful, trusting. Eugene Peterson helpfully writes, the early stages of Christian growth often are marked, and he described it as, by miraculous signs and exhilarations of the Spirit. In other words, we feel incredible. And we see God doing things in miraculous and wonderful ways. But then he says this. But as discipleship continues, these sensible, in other words, things that we can see and feel, gradually disappear. God's weaning us often, so we will just trust him. He's seeking to develop our trust. The challenge is for us to trust. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, in quietness and trust is your strength. So remember, you need to work. Remember you're a child. Remember your father's goal. But remember that relationship. So we've looked at the words. David says, I have stilled. I have quieted. We've looked at the word child. We've looked at the word weaned. But that lovely little phrase, with its mother. Like a weaned child with its mother. It's a picture of closeness. Remember your relationship. Remember the relationship that's yours. Here's how you can grow in trust. And trust is the opposite of pride. And the more you trust, the more it kills pride, particularly with relation to God. And the more you kill it with relation to God, the more it will be weakened in its relation to other people. It's a relationship you have with God. It's a picture of closeness. It's close, the child on the mother's knee, at ease, at peace, not fretful, because he knows the mother will provide for him. Maybe the child slides down and wanders off to play. Then just comes, wanders back again and sees mother there and everything's okay. Knows mother's still here. Your father's still there. And he's the father, not you. And you know, I suppose whenever, again, one of the things that can puff us up with pride is those of us who are older Christians thinking that we are, here we are, we're helping younger Christians and oh, this is great. And you remember, all we're doing is pointing them to their Father. It's not us that's helping them. we're pointing them to their Father. We need their Father, because he's our Father. We need him just as much as they do. So the cultivation or the practice of humility. See how it's tied in with trusting God. That's what the last line's about. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. That's the summary. David is saying, you're not wasting your time to trust him. You're not wasting your time to be the opposite of the world, to cultivate humility and not pride. So the practice of humility. And then let me finish with the promise of humility. The promise of humility. As we come to the Lord's table, it's time to assess ourselves and to confess for ourselves. To look at our lives and to confess. But as we come to the Lord's table, three things to encourage us. Pride is a killer. And pride is an ugly thing. And when we see it in ourselves, we see its ugliness and we think, oh, how come I have this ugly thing still in me? And it lies at the root of every sin. And so we can't think that we don't have pride. So it's there. But as we come to the Lord's table, three things to remember. One, forgiveness. The Lord's table is a reminder and a guarantee that it's all forgiven. That pride, and it's contending with God for supremacy and saying, God, I am as important as you are and more so, is forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, the verse finishes up with, then I will hear and forgive. There's forgiveness for the proud. So thankful for that. So as you excavate your heart, keep with one eye on your heart, one eye on the Lord's table, because there is forgiveness. That keeps us from despair. Secondly, forgiveness. Secondly, substitution. Let's turn to Philippians 2 for a moment. Philippians 2 speaks of Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's Jesus. And he's your substitute. And he has lived the perfect life of humility. And he's the one really that this psalm is about. He's the singer of this psalm. He's the one who can stand up and say, at every moment, my heart is not haughty, O Lord, or my heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. He's your substitute. And he's your substitute so that whenever you feel overwhelmed with pride, you think, oh dear, why have I not learned this lesson yet? And you think, well, I'm forgiven. But remember too that when the Father looks at you, his Son, he doesn't want to push you off his lap and go, oh, you're filthy with pride. He sees you through the lens of Christ's perfect humility. One writer almost said, and then Johnny McCollum put this two missing words in as we were reading a book together. The writer, if I can remember, originally said, praise God that he is willing to humiliate us in order to rid us of our awful pride. Johnny's suggestion was we need to change that. That's true. It's completely true. Johnny said there's a statement before that. Praise God that he was willing to humiliate Christ in order to rid us of our awful pride. If you're coming to the Lord's table, remember your substitute who had all of your pride heaped on him and who had lived a perfect, humble life so that all of his humility could be heaped on you. So you could sit at his table, a place where we've no right to be. And that we can come and we can know that we have a right to sit there. So forgiveness, substitution, and then likeness. Here's the third promise of humility, likeness. The Lord's table. Well, that's that passage in Philippians. What does Paul say? He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He says in verse 3, do not do anything, or do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And he doesn't say that to beat us up. I think to set us an impossible goal. He sets us that standard because he knows that that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And the Lord's table is a guarantee that one day we will be like him. We will be like our perfectly humble Saviour. And the wonderful thing is that it's an ongoing project. As we work at it, he works in us to make us more like him. So as we consider coming to the Lord's table, and as we look at ourselves, let's identify where pride has sunk roots into our own lives. And think, right, I'm going to work at pulling that out. Let's work at cultivating humility so that we can receive even more of God's grace as we come to the Lord's table.